We live in uncertain times. Uncertainty abounds as never before. And yet it has been said that down through the ages, in life, there are only two things that are certain in all of life: death and taxes. Now, if you look that up in Google, it is said that that saying originally was made by Benjamin Franklin. Possible. He gets blamed for a lot of things, doesn't he? it might have been him. He's not alive to tell us yes or no anyway nowadays. But anyway, it is his saying, there are two things certain in life: death and taxes. Who can argue with that? But the interesting thing about that saying, from my perspective, is that those are two things that, although they are certain, we don't like talking about them because they're so negative. Who wants to talk about death? Who wants to talk about taxes? It's not the most inspiring subject, are they? We don't talk about them. They're rather negative. And yet, they're unavoidable. There's not much we can do about them. We can't change the fact that as human beings, one day, we all experience death. We can't change the fact that when we go to work, or in any sense, we are paying taxes one way or the other. Not something that we necessarily enjoy doing, and yet they are inevitable. But there is a third thing I would like to add to that list. Something that is unavoidable, something that's that's we don't like to talk about, something that seems negative, and that is sin. Sin. I always hesitate to bring it up because I know we've been out there in the world all week. We've been having to fend off the difficulties, dealing with the problems, dealing with the negative headlines, all the problems around us, the crimes in society, the tragedies in this country and overseas, all around us. Who wants to be reminded of that? And come here, we want to be inspired, uplifted, encouraged. And so for that reason, I hesitate to mention the depressing subject of sin. And yet, there are positive things about sin. Positive? Sin? It's positive? Yes. Sin shows us how much we need Jesus. Good. Sin, both now and in the future, will glorify Jesus and God the Father. And so, by itself, sin is negative, undesirable, and yet it works for good in the end. It will work out. It helps us. We can't run away from it. It's very difficult. It's inevitable. What's sin got to do with you and I? If I went out there into the street today and asked people about sin, unless they had a religious upbringing, they'd say, "Sin? What's that? That's an old-fashioned term. We don't talk about sin these days. That goes back into old-fashioned religion, doesn't it? That's just these old-fashioned people talking about..." No, it doesn't. However, there is another term that people might relate to today. That's the word wicked. As we were coming up in the lift at Elephant and Castle Tube Station, there were adverts inside the lift. And there was an advert there for the show Wicked, which has been running in London for quite a few years now. And the title is, "Are People Born Wicked?" I thought, that's a good question. Are people born wicked? Now, I don't know if you've seen the show or heard about it. It's a good show. Now, you might be put off it because it gives you this image of a witch. Witch is looking evil. And yet, a nice looking witch. So how can she be evil and yet be nice looking? Well, you have to see the show, don't you? You have to understand. But the story is that no one sets out to be wicked. With the best will in the world, circumstances, forces, people get caught up in things. And they may end up, in spite of life, being branded wicked. Now, of course, wicked sounds very extreme, doesn't it? When we talk about sin, we don't necessarily talk about dyed-in-the-wool wickedness. And yet, this musical raises a very interesting question. How do people get to be that way, anyway? How do people come to this problem? And yet, the Bible tells us that's the heart of the problem. That everyone has sinned, and that basically that's why the world's in the mess it is today. You could pretty much say that's down to sin wherever you look. However, there is good news, and it's good to rehearse that. Romans chapter 6, very well known verse, the last verse of Romans chapter 6, as we rehearsed earlier on today. Romans chapter 6, and the last verse, verse 23. The wages of sin, the end result of sin, the final byproduct of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. That is gift. Not something we can earn or receive, it's a gift that we have, eternal life through Jesus, in spite of sin, in spite of it. How did that happen? Well, you can just turn across the page to chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 6. I won't read the whole chapter. This is Paul, in a sense, expounding the whole gospel. Chapter 5 and verse 6. He says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It's always good to rehearse that and remember that. We appreciate the fact that we have been delivered from sin. We've been released from sin. We have a new life. We're transformed, a new beginning. And yet as time passes, the danger is we forget that. And we need to remember the price that was paid. We need to remember the cross. We sang about it. We saw it. We need to remember what God has done for us. The danger is that it might drop out of sight, as we have this afternoon. The cross is no longer there in our vision. It's dropped out of sight. That's familiarity for you. It happens so easily. So we forget what God has done for us. There is another danger. We may even remember, yes, Jesus died for our sins, as we pray. So we're all right now, isn't it? We're free of problems. Sin is no longer a problem or a difficulty or a worry. Is that right? Are we totally free of sin? Are we perfect? Of course we still need Jesus. But that's the point I want to come this afternoon. I'm speaking here to converted Christians. And so my title today is Sin and the Christian. Sin and the Christian. How could sin have anything to do with Christians anymore? Surely Christians have repented of sin, turned away from it, rejected it, been cleansed of their sin. So why should Christians be concerned about sin? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul makes an important point here to the Corinthian church. And of course, they needed it, didn't they? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting in verse 1. "I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brethren," members of the church, converted Christians, "that our forefathers were all under the cloud, that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized, in a manner of speaking, into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink and drank from that spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ." And so remember it for a moment. What happened? Israel were literally captive in Egypt. They were in bondage. They were slaves. And you might say that's a kind of picture of humanity being in bondage to sin. And they were delivered miraculously by an astonishing series of miracles, culminating in the Red Sea. They went into the Red Sea, which separated them forever from their past, didn't it? God opened the Red Sea and made a way from them, a way through, which they could never have done for themselves. It seemed impossible. They could never have done that. But God did that. He opened up the Red Sea and they went through. They looked back and the sin, the bondage was following them into the Red Sea. The army was there following them. But once they'd crossed the Red Sea, the waters closed. Army was swallowed up. That source of bondage went, and they rejoiced. And when we turn to God, when we accept Jesus, we rejoice. We experience, we savour, we recognise the deliverance, the freedom, the new opportunity that we have. We rejoice in that, as they did too. They were promised the promised land, weren't they? But they didn't go in straight away. Why not? They weren't ready. We haven't gone into our promised land yet either, because we need a bit of time. We need time. We have lessons to learn. Let's continue reading. Verse 5. God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Ooh, that sounds a bit discouraging. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. And yet, for any younger people here, there is a message. It was the younger people who went into the promised land. Under Joshua, eventually, they went into the promised land. Why? Is it that young people don't sin? Well, there's a question for you, and you can discuss that with your parents later on. Do young people sin or not? Of course, there are problems. You can be rebellious. You can be selfish. You can be stupid. You can do all sorts of stupid things when you're young. And God realizes that. But he doesn't count those things. He's gracious for children. He cuts that off at a certain age. Is it 20, 21? And so the indication there is that all those youngsters who were there in the wilderness, they were able to go through because they didn't rebel against God. They didn't fail the test. And they were able to go through. So that's interesting. But the point for us is in verse 6. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. Now we might think, well, we don't get into that sort of thing today. And yet if you read 1 Corinthians, you'll find the place, if you want a bit of homework, where Paul says, flee from idolatry. And so it's still there. It's still around in different forms. The people sat down to eat and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. All kinds of different sins, aren't there? These things happen to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm for whatever reason, and we may have good reason for thinking we're standing firm. I've been in the church for 35 years. I've grown, I've learned lessons, I've been to so many sermons. Whatever. I've studied the whole Bible, I've read it many times. Whatever reason you might have for thinking that you stand firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what's common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. You can stand up under it. Now, that's Israel for you. That's an example. But what about someone who was a godly person? Someone who had God's Spirit? What about David? David was called as a young man. Might have been a teenager at the time. He wasn't a sinner. He didn't make the same blatant mistakes as we find in Israel's case. He was a man after God's own heart. Remember, he fought Goliath, a marvelous example of faith and courage. He wrote so many of the Psalms, which are so helpful to us today. And in those Psalms, many of them anticipated and prophesied the Messiah. And Jesus was happy to say he was the descendant of David. He associated himself with the lineage of David, King David. And yet, he sinned. blatantly, obviously. We know about that. But let's read the story just to remind us. Let's read the story. It's there in 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11. Starting in verse 1. It's all set out here in a very matter-of-fact way, and we almost have to visualize the scene and try and understand what happened, how it happened. Starts in verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. Now, if you've read the Day by Day yesterday, you'll notice that Mr. Gowdy mentioned this scenario. And so this is a topic that is being taken up at the moment, this weekend, by the church. The woman was very beautiful. David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. Then he went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants. They did not go down to his house. What was going on here? This was David's scheming, deceitfulness, to try and get Uriah to go home to his wife, to be there with her. And so when the baby was born, he would think it was his. That was David's agenda. Deception. Lying. When David was told but Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." He was a loyal soldier who was faithful to the other men and to Israel. He wasn't going to use this. And David said to him, "Stay here one more day and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat amongst his master's servants. He did not go home. And so David's schemes came to nothing. You see how one sin leads to another? It's often the way. One problem leads to another. It doesn't stop with one. It gets worse and worse. It gets slowly more and more entangling, catching people. In the morning, verse 14, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you've finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall?'" And so on. And then down in... later on it says, "If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" And so one thing led to another. David committing adultery with another man's wife openly, and then trying to deceive the husband, and then killing the husband. One thing after another.
Oh, just remember who we're talking about here. This is David, led by God's Spirit, brought up to walk with God from early years. In adulthood, a shining example, wrote the Psalms, the hero of Israel. How could he have done something so stupid? Something so foolish? How could he have done that? He knew better. Of course he knew better. How could he have possibly done that? It doesn't make sense. The trouble is that he didn't realize it. He didn't see it himself until sometime later. We don't know how long. Some have speculated it may even have been a year afterwards. When finally Nathan the prophet was sent by God to David to confront him and point out what he'd done. David didn't see it. He didn't see that himself. It took Nathan the prophet using a story to bring David to his senses. And finally, he woke up. But what's the lesson for us? David, a man of God, how could he have been so thoughtless? I wonder, is it possible to say that if it could happen to David, then things like that can happen to us too? We might think, no. Jesus said, especially to the men, if you just look at a woman and think lustfully towards her, you're committing adultery, you are as good as having committed adultery with her. It doesn't have to be as bad as David. And yet, if it happened to David, it can happen to us. And that's only one example. Turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. There are things that can happen to anyone, even converted Christians, in a moment of weakness, in a moment of impulsive misjudgment. We can all make stupid mistakes. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 8. It says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. And we all know that. We know it so well, we agree with it, we support it. So many people do. Yeah, love your neighbor as yourself. Everyone supports that. Unfortunately, we're not always very good at doing it, living by it. Is it something that you have in the forefront of your mind? Is it something that's always there whenever you have an interaction with another human being, to love that person as yourself? At home, at work, in the shops, on the buses, to love your neighbor as yourself? Is it there? Are you led by that? Are you motivated by that? And yet, that's the basis, the whole basis of God's law, to love your neighbor as yourself. We don't need to go into a lot of intricate detail or obscure ideas, just the very basic things. And yet, James gives an example. He says in verse 9, if you show favoritism, for example, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For example, he who said don't commit adultery also said don't murder. So if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. There has been recent advice, I think it's in Parliament or it may be amongst the police, about hate crime, where people go out either on the internet, in messages, or some form of persecution to focus on some kind of minority group, some person who's seen as being weak or defenseless, and spouting hate against them. They may physically harm them, or they may mentally harm them. And that is called hate crime. And that's real, and that is a crime, and people can be prosecuted for that and sent to prison for hate crime. And thankfully, that's good. And unfortunately, there is altogether too much hate out there today, isn't there, in the world we live in? Hate crime. The ones who are caught are the ones who manifest their hatred too much. There shouldn't be hatred like that. But God says, never mind the hatred, just don't even discriminate. Don't even be selective in loving your neighbor. Not even discrimination. That's a sin. That's a sin. Let's take another example. Chapter 3 and verse 2. Chapter 3 and verse 2 tells us, "We all stumble in many ways, even converted Christians. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault, for example, in what he says, he is a perfect man or woman, able to keep his whole body in check." We all stumble in what we say, in the words we use. And I would add to it, we all stumble in what we think as well, even though what we think doesn't necessarily come through into what we say. We all stumble. Another example of where we fall down. Another final example of where we fall down, which we may not think about very often, is in chapter 4, in the last verse. Chapter 4 and the last verse. I won't go through the whole leading up to it. Chapter 4 and verse 17. It concludes by saying, "Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins." That's the sin of omission, or the sin of neglect. Where you know you should have done something, you didn't, for whatever reason. That's a sin. So, I don't want to depress you. I don't want to discourage you. But we have to face the reality. Sin is all around us. It's unavoidable. It's hard to avoid in some ways. And so, how are we going to focus it? How are we going to deal with it? Let's just read a couple of things that the Bible tells us about sin that perhaps it's good to recognize. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, if you're at all involved in the London Marathon, you probably know that this was the week when you'd get the message through saying whether you've been selected for next year's marathon to take part or not. So that's relevant to this particular month and this particular time. But the marathon, the race, is, as we know, an example of our life, our race that we run as Christians. And I've referred to that before, and chapter 12 verse 1 does that as well. It says, "Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and run with perseverance the race marked out for us." But I missed something out. The sin that so easily entangles. Now this is telling us something about sin. It entangles us so easily. That's a warning. That's reality. That's true. It may not be in that form. It may not be here, but it can be over here. That's the problem. It comes at you from all angles, in all sorts of different disguises. When you're not expecting it, you don't recognize it. It entangles us so easily. And then down in verse 4 tells us something else. It says, "In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood." And so Christians can expect to have an ongoing struggle against sin. That's life. Let's take another example in chapter 3. Chapter 3 tells us something else about sin. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Holy brothers, holy brethren, who share in the heavenly calling." We have a fantastic, wonderful, amazing calling. "Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess." And down in verse 7, in spite of all of that, the Holy Spirit says in verse 7, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion," quoting one of the Psalms. Then down in verse 12, "See to it, brothers," verse 12, "that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Sin is deceitful, deceptive, and it can harden us. It can harden us against truth, against what God has done for us, against our relationship with Jesus. It can harden us in all kinds of ways. And we are warned three times in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4 not to be hardened. And one of the ways in which we can be hardened is the deceitfulness of sin. It catches us out. Catches us out so easily. But what did Jesus say about it? We've read what others said. I'd like to turn to see what Jesus said about this issue. He told a story in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. He begins by talking about another problem. Let's call it a sin. Verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. So who is he addressing this story to? People who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on other people. That's where the warning is. He told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, of course, these are two extremes, aren't they? In a sense, we don't personally identify with either of them. No one's a tax collector. No one is so deeply entrenched in stealing like that. Nor are we Pharisees either. But Jesus is talking about an attitude. We are not convicted sinners like the tax collector. And yet he knew his sin. He wanted to turn from it. And he said, God, be merciful to me. I know I'm a sinner. Now he had something that perhaps we could use sometimes. He knew he was a sinner. He knew that. Now you might argue, but hang on, we've been delivered from sin. Yeah, but we're like Israel. We haven't come to the promised land yet. We're not perfect yet. We still make mistakes. We still fall down sometimes. We're still human. We're still human. I'd like to read something that is mentioned in this book, Grace Transforming. This was issued at one of the annual conferences of the church a couple of years back. And he refers to this parable a number of times in some quite strong words. He says, it's easy to see how self-righteous the Pharisee was. But what we really need to assess is the same attitude in ourselves. If we are living in Christian community, in other words, if we go to church, then either we will grow strong in the grace of God, or else we'll become bigger and bigger hypocrites. Strong language. Strong language. So we need to ask ourselves, when am I like the Pharisee in the story? Here are some possible answers. Maybe I'm a Pharisee when I care more about my religious reputation than about real holiness. Maybe I'm a Pharisee when I look down on people who are not as committed to the cause of mercy or justice that I'm committed to. Or maybe I'm a Pharisee when I look around and say, thank God I'm not like so-and-so, and fill in the blank. When else might I be a Pharisee? I'm a Pharisee when I'm impressed with how much I'm giving to God compared to others. I'm a Pharisee when other people's sins seem worse than my own. Ooh, that gets to me. When other people's sins seem worse than my own. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, anyone heard of him? Famous German religious leader who died during the war. And he deliberately came back, as you know, from America to Germany and was imprisoned and killed. And he wrote some leading books. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wisely wrote, if my sinfulness appears to me to be in any way smaller or less detestable in comparison with the sins of others, I am still not recognizing my sinfulness at all. Let me read it again. If my sinfulness appears to me to be in any way smaller or less detestable in comparison to the sins of others, I'm still not recognizing my sinfulness at all. Very strong words. Ouch. Ouch. Not so easy to brush off lightly. Written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. So what can we do? We have a struggle. We have a struggle. The Bible uses physical things to teach spiritual lessons. We saw that in 1 Corinthians. The physical example of Israel teaches us spiritual lessons. What about our physical bodies? Physically, we have a defense system to protect us against illness, against getting sick. God has given us this defense system. The immune system, for example, the white blood cells, and so on. He has given us lots of things to defend us against getting sick, getting ill. You know that we have that. We're so good at studying ill health and sickness today, not so good at studying spiritual sickness. But if I could take that analogy, what then are the spiritual, is the spiritual defense systems that we have? Well, you could probably turn there for me. That's in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's just remind ourselves of the inbuilt defensive systems, or the defense systems that we can have spiritually to protect us, to defend us against spiritual infection, against sin. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with readiness from the gospel of peace. Take the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. So, I think that last one is important, if you really want to focus on that. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers. Around now, if you're of a certain age, you'll have had a little letter from your GP saying, it's time for your winter flu jab. Right, I see nods in the audience. Whether you go to the doctor and take that is up to you. But the general idea behind it is that as we age, our immune systems are not so strong. We're a bit more vulnerable to these bugs that go around. We may not be able to resist it quite as much as we used to. And so the idea of immunity, or you could take a food supplement, is to build up your immune system. Is there some way we could build up our spiritual immune system so that we can resist the temptations, the sins that so easily entrap us, which are deceitful, which you don't always recognize in time, and which in a moment of weakness can catch us out? Is there some form of immunization that we can take? Yes. Well, frankly, you could take all those things that we've read about here in Ephesians 6. But the one that I'd like to focus on is the last one in verse 18. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. And what goes with that? What goes with the prayer? Humility. Did you notice that in Luke 18? Let's just pop back there for a moment. Luke 18. Shone the spotlight on something very important. Luke 18. Luke 18 and verse 14. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Humility is the antidote. Humility is that substance we need to be inoculated with. Not once a year, what about every day? Every day. Turn to the book of James again, please, once more. Book of James, chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 7. Chapter 4 and verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Submit. Resist the devil. He can be resisted, and he will flee from you. And remember those words, because that's a promise. You can do it. In Jesus' power and authority, and by your own will, you can resist him, and he will flee from you. So be assured, get the confidence to do that. Resist. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. That's another promise. Good to claim it. He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We may mean well, we may intend well, but sometimes our performance falls a bit short. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom at the appropriate time. Humble yourselves before the Lord. He will lift you up. I suggest that's the important antidote. And going back to the book, Grace Transforming, it says there is a different way to pray, not like the Pharisee, a different way. The tax collector didn't count on his own merits, but begged for mercy instead. Standing afar off, he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A short prayer, one that Jesus honored. And it worked. It worked. God heard him. And so, prayer is essential. Humility is essential. But there's one other bit of armor, just to remind us of, over in Galatians. And we mustn't take that for granted either. Over in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And verse 16. Verse 16. All right, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. That is the struggle, our struggle against sin, because you have these two opposing forces. Which will you be led by? Which will you be subject to? It says we have these two opposing forces, and there is a struggle going on. So that you sometimes find you do not do what you want, as Paul experienced. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're not under the penalty of the law. And it says in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. We have to be aware of the presence of God's Spirit to be there with us, helping us, showing us. We have to ask for God's Spirit regularly. Ask specifically for the Holy Spirit to guide you, to show you, to open your eyes, to help you see where you're vulnerable, to help you to see where you will need help. You'll get that reminder, you'll get that prompt. And more than that, to love your neighbour as yourself at times when it's tough and difficult and you don't feel like it, you will have the help, you will have the godly love, you will have the strength, you'll have the ability. And when just talking about prayer once more, Hebrews puts it into focus. Who are we praying to anyway? What are we asking for? Let's start by going to Hebrews chapter 5, a bit of background. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. A bit of background information to remind ourselves of. It says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Jesus set us the example. He cried. He prayed fervently because he needed that help from his Father. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, from having to struggle against temptation. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Going back now to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 14. Chapter 4 and verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Yet, we have weaknesses. Jesus knows that even if you don't. We all have weaknesses. And he sympathizes with them because he knows what it's like. That's our Savior. He's been through it. He knows it. He understands it. He realizes that. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Find grace to help us in our time of need. Though we can approach the throne of grace, Jesus is there to help us in our time of need. David prayed as well. And we remember one of his prayers in particular. It's in Psalm 51. No need to turn there, I'll quote it for you. Just want to read the first verse. The first verse of Psalm 51. This was the psalm, the prayer that apparently he gave when he woke up and realized what he'd done. He says, verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." Have mercy. I wonder sometimes if Jesus remembered that when he gave the example in Luke 18. What did the sinner say in his prayer? It wasn't a long prayer. Nothing like as long as Psalm 51. What did he say when he went to the temple? He beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." So Jesus used the same words to exemplify a man who understood what he'd done, who came to God and found justification. The same words, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It is good for us to realize as often as possible what Jesus has done for us, how he has delivered us, rescued us. But we still need rescuing from time to time. We're not totally immune from any and every kind of fault or slip up or mistake. We do still make mistakes. We're still human. The Lord's Prayer, something to pray every day, says, "Forgive me my transgressions, forgive us our transgressions, as we forgive those who transgress against us." So this is something that we notice, we recognize, we take account of every day. Every day. We are, no one's perfect. We haven't made it yet. We're still traveling through the wilderness, learning these lessons, growing in grace and knowledge. We are all vulnerable at times to pride, selfishness, thoughtlessness, weakness. But we can grow. We can overcome by staying close to God, by looking to Jesus, who has been there ahead of us. Then we won't be deceived or entangled. Finally, let's turn to Romans chapter 5 once again. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 says, "If, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." But there is good news. Sin is not beautiful. It is not nice. God doesn't like it. He hates sin, but he loves sinners. And we can turn to him. We can learn from him. We can be strengthened. Sin turns us to God. It turns us to Jesus, and it glorifies us. It glorifies Jesus, rather. And it helps us to draw closer to him as we learn, as we experience how he helps us and delivers us. But let's continue growing in our grace and knowledge and in our journey. Amen.